The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Hey, good morning, everybody. Good morning, good morning, good morning. It's good to be with you guys. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians this morning as we continue our study that we started a few weeks ago. Be in Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to grab your Bibles, begin turning there. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, there's these black hardcover Bibles under your seat or under the seat in front of you. And the passage for this morning can be found on page 929. Super stoked to preach through this passage today. We'll actually be in the book of Ephesians probably for the next 3 weeks or so. As we continue this series, Book of Ephesians is one of my favorite books in all of the Bible, preached through a number of years ago. And if you haven't done a good in-depth study of the Book of Ephesians, I want to highly encourage you, go home this afternoon and just start reading through it daily. It's pretty short. It's only 6 chapters. But in Ephesians, there's so many deep theological truths regarding who we are in Christ Jesus, how Christ has called us to walk, and how we are to stand against evil. That's the general theme of the book of Ephesians, and it's really, really beautiful. So again, we're going to spend the next couple of weeks here in this book. This week we're in chapter 4. I want to invite you to stand with me as you're able for the reading of God's word. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Let me read, and I'll pray. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for the privilege that we have as a church family to come together, to hear your word preached, to be challenged, to be comforted, to be encouraged. God, I pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, come and speak to our hearts and our minds. Lord, most of all, come and reveal to us areas where our hearts and our minds are divided, where we are not fully united to you. Lord, reveal to us places of our hearts and minds where we have become distracted and not completely focused upon you and what you have for us and what you call us to. Lord, would you come and do a miraculous work, a work of transformation, and remove the effects of Satan, sin, and death on our lives and help us to be one with you. Lord, I trust that you would do that and then some in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You may be seated. So as I said a little bit ago, right in the middle of a series entitled The Family, and this week marks the fourth installment in that series. And our basic question, what we're trying to deal with in this series, is we're trying to study God's Word and learn who we are called to be and what we are called to do as a church. Basic question is, what does it mean to be the church? Okay? So much that has happened in the West in the last 100 or more years that has influenced and infected what it means to be the church. And we thought it would be a good idea to spend some time letting God's Word remind us of what it means to be the church. So up until this point, we've studied what it means to be a disciple-making church. We studied what it means to be a devoted church. Last week we talked about the big topic of what it means to be a generous church. And today we're going to be looking at what it means to be a united church, okay? A united church. A central text, a central verse in our text is verse 3. So if you want to underline that verse or put smiley faces around it, whatever you need to do, it's kind of the anchor of the passage we read today. Verse 3 says that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want to read it again because I want these words to sink in for us. We should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the question that we have to ask is when Paul says this, we have to ask, what does this mean? Right? What does it mean to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit? What does it mean to be eager to maintain the bond of peace? Because here's the reality. I don't think God is calling us to mere conformity, to like look the same, do the same things, and all of that. Uniformity is probably a better word. I don't think he's asking us to be uniform. He's asking us to be united. And I think oftentimes in the church, we can get this wrong. We start to look for uniformity. And we start to look for things that actually kind of come across as like false unity, you know, where there's no disruptions, there's no conflict, and we're just kind of sitting on our thumbs, ignoring things that are going on rather than addressing issues, right? And so I think this topic of unity is really, really important for us to think through as a church. Are you coming to say hi? How are you? How are you doing? What is her name again? As Evelyn. Hi, Evelyn. Everybody say hi, Evelyn. I'm going to guess that she was so excited to hear the preaching of God's word that she just had to come running down to the front, okay? It reminds me, and this is a whole total side note, I love sitting in a room where all the kids and all the babies are here and you have all of the distractions of that. Here's the reason why. For those of you who don't have kids, this is great sanctification for you. For those of you who are single, this is also great sanctification for you to either wait till you get married or don't get married at all. It's also a great reminder for me because we raised 7 kids and we show up every week in this little car, look like the clown car. Everybody comes rolling out and the music's playing in the background and we drag 7 kids into church every Sunday, right? And so we know what it's like to have the joy and the love and the noise of family, right? Now again, back to this topic of unity, you can imagine for us with 7 kids, there were days where Christy and I were obviously outnumbered since we decided to have 7, and days when her and I had to kind of pull aside and go, hey, are we headed this direction or are we headed that direction? Because if you have a family, you know what it's like, right? You can kind of be heading in 2 or 3 different directions all at once, and then pretty soon you realize, hey, I'm not sure we're on the same path together. And you kind of have to get unified. You got to come back together and do that. And that's basically what we're doing today in this study, is thinking about what it means to be a united church, right? And we're going to ask those questions, what does it mean to be united? What does it mean to be eager for that? But I want you to take those two questions, what it means to be united, to pursue that, set it on the shelf for a minute. Because before we dive into what Paul says here about unity, we need to understand the context of the book of Ephesians. I already alluded to it earlier, but the reality is the book of Ephesians was written by a dude named the Apostle Paul, okay? If you don't know Paul, Paul was once named Saul. He was a terrorist, got saved radically by God when he went to this, you know, youth conference and they gave this altar call and he suddenly ran down front and was like, yo, I want to get saved. Everybody's shaking their head. That's not how it happened. No, it's not how it. They didn't have youth conferences back then, okay? Youth conferences are not bad. There was no altar call. There was no sinner's prayer. There was no track handed to him. Saul is literally headed out to do what he thinks is right, which is actually evil, because he wasn't saved, right? And he's on a horse, and he's heading out to kill more Christians. Jesus shows up, knocks him off of his horse, flat on his back in the middle of the street, and he's like, yo, what are you doing? On that day, he gets saved. And God tells Saul, your name's now Paul, And from that point forward, he says, I'm going to use you as an instrument for my glory to spread my gospel to the ends of the earth. That's who the Apostle Paul is. From that point forward, he moves on all throughout the book of Acts, and he starts planting churches left and right like crazy, but then ends that book in prison, okay? And that's where Paul is writing from today. He's in prison, and he's writing this letter that we call Ephesians. He's writing this letter to a church in the city of Ephesus. It's a church that he had planted many years earlier. And he simply writes this letter to the Ephesian church for three basic reasons, okay? He wants to help them understand who they are in Christ Jesus, number one. And then number two, he wants to help them understand what it means to live now as saved followers of Jesus. And then third, he wants to help them to learn how to stand firm against the enemy with Christ on as their armor. Now, the easiest way to remember what I just said, okay, the easiest way to remember it is to remember these three words: sit, walk, stand. Sit, walk, stand. Paul goes to great lengths all throughout this letter to help us understand how to sit, how to walk, how to stand. First three chapters of the letter is all about sitting, okay? Everything he says in these first three chapters of the letter is all about our identity, who we are and whose we are. Who you are is dictated by who you belong to. Never forget that. You've given yourself to Christ, your identity has changed. You may not behave like it all the time, but your identity has changed. And he summarizes, I think, everything about those first three chapters in chapter 2, verse 6. He says this. He says that God has raised us up with him, with Christ. He's raised us up with Christ. He's seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. This is our identity. This is what we are called to sit in. We're to remain in that identity, seated in perfection with Christ in heaven. Now, when you study those first three chapters, one of the things I tell everybody is that you should take a cross, draw it on a piece of paper, and under this left-hand side over here, or over this left-hand side beam, write, before Christ I was, and over the right side beam, write, in Christ I am. And under this beam, where it says, before Christ I was, write out every word and every phrase that you read in the first three chapters that finishes that. Before Christ I was sinful. Before Christ, I was rebellious. I was full of darkness, so on and so forth. Write those things out. And then on the other beam where it says, in Christ I am, write out all the things that now define who you are. Redeemed, blessed, holy, blameless, lavished with love, predestined, adopted. There's all sorts of words that will define your character and who you are, your identity, your newfound identity in Christ. When Jesus saves you at the center of that cross, you move from being who you once were without Christ to now who you are in Christ. Paul's super, super concerned about this first, that you would understand and sit in your identity. Again, at the end of the day, God is the one who defines who you are, not your behavior. Our behavior is actually meant to flow out of who we are. And the reality is that when Paul says here that we are seated in the heavenly realm with Christ, this is a picture of who we are in front of God, clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Out of that identity is where our behavior is supposed to flow. So here's the thing. If you're having issues with your behavior, you're living in sin, struggling with some issues that you shouldn't be struggling with right now, you need to go back and get your identity straightened out. You need to start spending some time over here on the right side of the cross, not the left side. The problem for believers and what Satan wants for you is that you would live under the left side of the cross. God wants you to live under the right side of the cross, seated in your identity so that your behavior will now begin to flow out of that. And that is the second main theme of the book. It's all about behavior, captured in the word walk. We are to walk as Jesus walked on this earth. All the way from chapter 4, verse 1, which we just read, all the way to chapter 6, verse 9, these are all of Paul's instructions on how we are now to live, how we are to walk in accordance with our profession of faith. I always remember Aerosmith's song, "Walk This Way." I should not take up another. I should not sing. But that's the song. That's what plays in my head when I think about God's called me to walk a certain way, not that way, this way, right? And in 4:1, chapter 4, verse 1, we just read it. He says, "I urge you to what? Walk. I urge you to walk in a manner, what? Worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Now, I want you to think about calling for a minute. If he says, hey, you're supposed to walk in according with your calling. God has called you to something. The question is, what has he called us to? Calling is twofold. It is vertical and horizontal. You got to get this straight. If you don't get this straight, everything in your life's going to be jacked up, okay? First of all, our calling is vertical. We're called to follow Jesus, number one. First and foremost, primarily, be submitted to Christ, living in obedience to him, asking the Spirit to give us the strength to live in a way that honors who? Christ, right? That's vertical. Our second calling is horizontal. That calling is to share Jesus with others around us through our holy lives. You ever see somebody making the profession of faith? They're like, yo, I know Jesus, but their life is all jacked up and unhinged. And you're like, man, I don't know if you know Jesus. The reason you're able to say that about the fruit of their life is because you see horizontally in their life that something's off, it's not right. That tells you that their vertical relationship between them and their Father in heaven is jacked. Okay? Vertical, horizontal. This is where Paul starts with this calling to walk this way. He leaves no stone unturned. Throughout this section of his letter, he addresses the church as members and leaders. He explains what a new and holy life is supposed to look like, gives instructions for how to walk out different relationships like marriage relationship, parenting relationship, boss to employee relationships. And he tells us, this is how you are to walk. Now, here's something that we all should catch in that. Everything in this section is about relationships, which should tell you and I that the primary way that we are to share Jesus in our walk is in relationship, right? It's also in relationship where the nastiest of fruit comes out of our lives horizontally. Once again, tells you that your vertical relationship is jacked if your horizontal relationships are jacked as well. Bottom line here, in this section, we're called to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Many people want to think that calling is all about what am I going to do for Jesus? And the problem is in the church, and this is my confession to us today, my problem as a leader is that I have oftentimes, too many times, put more emphasis on what someone's called to do without testing who they're called to be. You follow me? Like seeing somebody who has some gifts and some talent, they come walking through the door and they're all excited about who we are. They're excited to be here. I want to preach. I want to sing. I want to do all sorts of things. And I don't test their character long enough to make sure that that relationship with Jesus is right and that their actions actually match their lips. Follow me? That's my confession to you. It's also my apology to us as a church after 13 years of leading. I've made that mistake far too many times. And I'm going to tell you, some of that just goes back to my early childhood. My dad leaves when I'm 5. My mom's got a bunch of different dudes that come in and out of that house. And every time some new guy comes in, I just latch on to him. Please stay. Please be the dad that I'd never had, right? And all that's created then in our ministry at times is the same kind of revolving door of people who come in, hang out for a little while, get a little bit of their things dealt with, and they're like, yo, I'm out. I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm going to find a better group of people. Or their lives just get totally unhinged. We know what that's like, right? Had that too. So my commitment to you is for that I, as a pastor and leader, will begin to walk in repentance and confession before the Lord, and that I will not make that same mistake again. That we will begin testing the character of people's lives before ever giving them a platform for any kind of ministry. Make sense? We're going to pay more attention to the vertical calling in people's lives and try to ensure that there's actually fruit of a vibrant relationship, vibrantly tied to the Savior that their lips are proclaiming before we ever give horizontal responsibility. So that's something I needed to say in response to my own study this week. And I thank God that He's patient and He's kind, right? So this is what it means to be all about this calling to walk in a way that we pursue holiness, okay? Here's the thing. Holiness is not merely a personal issue, okay? Holiness, in terms of our calling to be connected to Jesus and then to serve others, holiness actually, it infects an entire community. And if holiness and sin are not dealt with properly, it'll kill the entire church family. Again, this is something I take great responsibility for myself, but it's on all of us as members. If you're a member here, this is on all of us, right? We would do well when we're thinking about this calling towards holiness, this vertical and horizontal calling, we would do well to remember John Owen's infamous statement. John Owens, he said, hey, we must be killing sin or sin will be killing us. That's a pretty bold statement. Echo something the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Romans. But I got to tell you, like, if we actually sit and soak in that long enough and think about the destructive nature of sin and that it will actually kill you, and not just you, but it'll kill the person sitting next to you. And you can play that down however you want, where it's like, it's just a spiritual analogy. Yeah, it is a spiritual analogy. And there's nothing more important than what's happening inside of you spiritually, as well as the person sitting next to you, the person in front of you, and the person behind you. It's something we ought to take seriously, because if we aren't killing sin, it will kill us. This is why Paul then moves on in his third theme of this letter, captured in the word what? What's the third word? Stand. That section of this letter can be found in verse 10 of chapter 6, all the way through verse 24. It's the very tail end of the letter. And you would know, if you've read Ephesians, that this section encompasses the infamous armor of God section, right? Armor of God, fantastic study. Verses 13 through 14, right in the middle of the armor of God, Paul says, it says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to with what? With what? Withstand in the evil day. That means to stand firm. It means to stand against. Withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore. You see why stand is the third word that we would use as an anchor? We're supposed to stand with the armor of God covering our entire body so that we can wage war against the darkness. Think about the darkness within us first, the darkness within the church next, and the darkness out there in the world. Now, here's the thing. Sure, you would agree with me. It is so much easier to talk about all of the darkness out there in the world, isn't it? Real easy to talk about waging war against the evil world around us while then shrinking back from waging war against our own propensity towards evil. And when we do that, it renders us useless in waging war on behalf of the evil that may be terrorizing a brother or sister in the church. Okay? This is why church discipline, largely unheard of, largely unpracticed in the church today. Why? I think one of the many reasons is this. Far too many believers have cardboard cutouts for armor. Let me say it again. Far too many believers have cardboard cutouts for armor. They've been rendered useless for the pursuit of holiness together as a community. You want to know why? The reason why is because the issue of personal holiness has become a long ago, dead, and tired thing to hear. We oftentimes want to attach it to legalism, thinking that holiness has to do with that. And it can become legalistic in the sense that you have to do something to earn something, rather than the true gospel message, which says, hey, you've been given something you don't deserve, therefore now you're supposed to live like it. You're supposed to live holy because God has made you holy in Christ Jesus. Far too many believers have cardboard cutouts for armor, rendered useless for the pursuit of holiness together as a community. Think about this. People who don't pursue holiness as a way of life are never going to be effective in the world around us, ever. If you don't pursue holiness as a way of life, you certainly are never going to have the guts to go the distance with a brother or sister who is enslaved to Satan, sin, and death. You'll pretend, you'll excuse, you'll blame, you'll use the world's weapons dressed up in Christian language, and you'll have cardboard cutouts. Useless. One of the most difficult aspects of this pursuit of walking in holiness as a church family is when you and I are called to prayerfully release an unrepentant brother or sister into the hands of the devil. Why? So that they might come to an end of themselves and truly repent. That's a hard thing to be called to. You must understand the scriptures are very clear that this is part of the calling of a church. This is wrapped up in what Paul writes in this section of standing. You're going to put the armor on, it's to put Christ on. Here's the thing. Most people don't have the stomach for this kind of thing. Most people in the West do not want to hear these kinds of words from the pulpit. Why? I think it's because most people are not engaged in the daily pursuit of personal holiness. Strapping on cardboard for armor, right? Sit, walk, stand. That's the context of what we're studying today about unity. My question is, can you see maybe how serious Paul is about these things? This is life or death for Paul. He's sitting in a prison. It's the reason he's sitting in a prison, because he preached these things. For Paul, eternity is on the line. Now, a friend of mine, going back to the topic of church discipline and holiness, a friend of mine who pastored a church near us for many years, served on our advisory board for our church in the early days, who said to me one time, he said, hey, what you tolerate is what will kill you later. Think about that. I think about that just in terms of like raising 7 kids. My son Lewis is nuts, okay? Y'all know him. He's nuts. If I hadn't like enacted some kind of boundaries for that kid, some kind of consequences at times, I'm pretty sure the kid would have killed us. Probably would have blown up our house, okay? He was always creating these little things. He'd take all sorts of different, had to make sure that there were no like sharp objects and things full of gasoline in his bedroom at night because, yeah, if I hadn't put some boundaries on, though, and some consequences, he would have killed us. Not intentionally, right? What you tolerate will kill you. Kill sinner to be killing you. Paul's serious about this. Eternity is on the line. Paul ain't concerned with whether or not somebody's going to like him because of what he says or doesn't say. Paul's only concern throughout the book of Ephesians is this, that you and I would be securely seated in our identity in Christ, know who and whose we are, and that from that secure seat in our identity that we would then know how to walk, how to live in a way that actually honors a holy God who gave his son for you and for I. And then finally, that we would stand against evil within our own lives, in the lives of our brothers and sisters, and then out there in the world. With all that context in place, see that Paul begins this walking section, this is how you're to live section, instructions regarding unity. Back to verse 3. Says we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What does this mean? What does it mean to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit? What does it mean to be eager to maintain the bond of peace? Here's what I'm certain of. I'm certain that we all know the effects of the divided world that we live in. I'm also certain that we all know all too well the destructiveness of competing visions for what is right and what is wrong. That's what division is. The opposite of unity, division. D means two, vision means vision. How you see things, where you're headed, like a flashlight in the darkness. That's what vision does. It gives you a clear pathway forward. When there's two of those, you're now divided. When your heart says, nah, it's okay to play around with this theme for a little bit. She or he hurt my feelings, so I deserve this, right? Or it's not as bad as it really is because I know somebody who's worse than me. That's on one side. And then on the other side, God's speaking to you through the power of His Spirit. If you are saved, and He's speaking to you about what is right and what is wrong and what is holy and how you ought to live, and now you have two flashlights. That's why you got to go back and listen to the sermon about being devoted. 100% devoted to one vision of where God's taken me. Every time you and I struggle in sin, every time a brother or sister struggles in this area, it is proof that their heart is not fully united to Christ. So, what kind of believer would I be if I just went, oh, it's okay to have two flashlights? Or what kind of believer would I be if I didn't walk up to a brother or sister and go, yo, your flashlight's jacked. You got two of them. Give me those stupid. Let me give you a right one. Now, they might beat me over the head with the damn flashlight, which happens often, right? Just like the old analogy, when you got somebody standing on the railroad tracks and a train's bearing down on them and they're about to die, you can just stand there and go, hey, yo, get off the tracks. You know, you're going to get hurt. We don't want you to get hurt. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to hurt your feelings with the way that I said that. Okay, we'll just let you get hit by the train. What kind of believer would I be, or what kind of believer would you be to do so? Right? No, you're supposed to tackle them off the dang tracks. Might break their leg in the process, which might be good because then they won't walk up on them stupid tracks again in the first place. This is why shepherds broke the legs of sheep that continued to wander, is to keep them safe, right? So I think we know the effects of division. When I think about this call to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, I notice that Paul is using active language. Commentator pointed this out for me. He said that we should be eager to maintain unity, right? And he says what Paul is saying here is that we need to make haste. This is important for us to get after. He says we are to do our utmost to keep the unity of the Spirit. Why? Because this is urgent. Two visions is dangerous. It will get you killed. Cannot be lazy about our pursuit of unity. Cannot pretend like it's somebody else's responsibility. Only consumers do that. People who show up to church to consume a product don't care about the unity of the church. They care about what they're consuming. This is a responsibility thing. To take responsibility for the unity of the church means I take responsibility first for my own union with Christ, my heart being united to Christ, not divided against Him, and then also taking responsibility for that same union and unity throughout the flock of God, my family, right? You have to remember this. Where the Spirit of God truly reigns among the people of the church, where the Spirit of God truly reigns, there won't be any division. Why? Because the Spirit of God cannot be divided. The Spirit of God cannot be divided. And the people who belong to the Spirit of God will actively labor to maintain. You think of this word maintain. It's like maintenance, isn't it? It's where we get our word maintenance. To maintain, to maintenance something. It's kind of like knowing that your toilet is running and costing you money, but you just continue to use it and you never fix it. You don't maintain it because you're too lazy, can't afford it, don't know how, whatever it is, right? We're called to maintain, like road graders, maintaining the road to keep it smooth so that somebody driving down that road doesn't hit a stinking pothole and then go off in the ditch and die. We're to maintain, like road maintainers, the unity in the church. We're not to sit on our thumbs in disagreement. not the work of the Spirit for professing believers to leave those ministry things to the paid professionals while we sit in the back and complain and disagree in backroom phone calls and sideline chatter. That's not unity. That's not a picture of striving for the unity of the Spirit. I thank God that most of that doesn't happen here very often. I thank God that when I look at our church family, I see a ton of unity, and I'm grateful for it. It's not a work that you and I can produce. It's a work that you and I engage in, and the Spirit produces it as fruit. Now, there may be a few of you in this room where you're like, no, I don't really much agree with most of what goes on here. That's okay. You're here. Great. You'll probably be gone at some point, I assume, be my guess. And that's okay. You'll find somewhere that might fit you someday. I'm not worried about that. Jesus is very clear. You're going to have weeds and wheat growing together. Ain't got to do a whole lot of work to tear out weeds. Weeds will die off on their own, especially when you spray them with some chemical. When you see a church that doesn't strive for unity, you can rest assured the enemy is at work among that group of people. That's why Paul uses the phrase, in the bond of peace. In the bond of peace. This is vital for understanding of how to pursue unity in the church. One commentator helpfully notes that pursuing unity in the bond of peace means that we are to be truly active peacemakers. There's a difference between a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. The true bond of a good weld between two pieces of steel is defined by the integrity of the steel and the depth of the cut of the weld between them. If you have too shallow of a cut in that weld, the bond in the steel will break. If you have weak or compromised pieces of steel, the bond will break under pressure. And is it not the work of the enemy to bring intense pressure to break the bond of peace in the church? Is that not the work of the enemy? The commentator helpfully notes that a solid bond is made by peacemakers who are present in the life of the church. They speak honest and biblical truths about the threats of Satan, sin, and death in the church. They risk the pain of backlash from those who are under the enemy's control in the church. They offer true godly solutions to that cancer of division. They fight for a true bond of spirit in the peace. Bottom line here is this: true unity, true peace, got to be fought for. The only way you fight for it is to stand on God's unshakable word. Now that leads us to this question: how do you fight for it? How do you fight for peaceful unity? We know that passivity is not on the list. Uniformity is not what God is after either. God doesn't want us all to look the same, speak the same, wear the same clothes, etc. Peaceful unity amidst diversity, that's what God has in mind for his church family. It's got to be fought for. Okay? Question is, how do we fight? How do you walk this out? Paul lays out three very simple things. I'm going to try to crash through this quick. I spent way too much time on introduction, right? That was all introduction, by the way, just so you guys know. I haven't even gotten to the sermon yet. Sorry. Not sorry. Not going to compete with the... This is going to come up every week, Mike. Not going to try to compete with Mike's hour and a half sermon. It was an hour and 17 minutes, I should be fair. Not going to compete, okay? We have to. We'll make 2 weeks out of this. He outlines three things. First, grow in Christian character. Second, stay connected to the triune God. Third, remember God's grace. Those are the three rocks: character, connection, grace. First way Paul instructs us to fight for this peaceful unity is to pursue growth in Christian character. And the way he illustrates this is that it should bear this kind of fruit. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Are these not the essence of Christian character? But here's the problem. Let's just pick one of them, the word love. How would you define love? Can I tell you what the world has taught us? We define love as an emotion and a feeling. This is how something makes me feel. And so something you said made me feel a certain way, and so now I feel really ooey and gooey. Or something you said made me feel a certain way, and I don't feel so ooey and gooey. I don't feel loved by you. And what we've done with that kind of worldly thinking is we've created an entire church in the West that is all about weak-minded people who don't speak the harsh truth of the gospel in love and then expect godly fruit to flow out of that. Think about it. Humility and gentleness. What do they mean? Well, they don't mean passive, wimpy, quiet, weak-mannered people. Remember this. Jesus was full of perfect humility, full of gentleness, and he rebuked Peter, called him Satan. He's full of humility, full of gentleness, and he confronted religious people of his time for their hypocrisy. He also flipped tables in the temple, right? We all talk about it like we love that, but you realize if Jesus came here, I wonder if he'd flip tables in our church. You ever wonder about that? Like, we'd like to go across town maybe and flip tables in whatever church, but remember, we're supposed to think about us first, right? And our role, our responsibility. He also called religious folks a bundle of snakes. That's hard. Humility and gentleness. The one commentator defined it this way, spiritual strength under the Spirit control. Spiritual strength under the control of the Spirit of God. A person who is growing in those characteristics, attempting to walk like Jesus, is going to have tough, truth-filled conversations. They're not going to ignore or minimize or blame or excuse the effects of Satan, sin, and death. They're most certainly going to confront evil viciously. Why? To protect the holiness and the health of a church family. Now, also don't forget he says patience and bearing with one another in love, right? Patience doesn't mean avoidance or silence. Bearing with one another in love doesn't mean overlooking evil and pretending that things aren't as bad as they really are. True love speaks truth. It doesn't enable bad behavior. It uses appropriate consequences to root out and kill sin. Look, one of the hardest aspects of loving people well is consequences. Wouldn't we all agree? Like if you got kids or you're married to somebody and what any kind of a relationship, you know consequences are the hardest thing to enact. Consequences had to do with good and healthy boundaries. That's what they had to do with. You get outside that boundary, there's a consequence for that. And when it comes to shepherding and sheep herding, there's fences. Those are boundaries to keep people, keep sheep safe. Get outside from underneath that, danger, right? Consequences. Oftentimes, natural consequences are all we need. But other times, we have to enact the consequences when somebody keeps going out from underneath there and getting themselves in trouble, correct? We do the same thing to ourselves. True love speaks truth, doesn't enable bad behavior, uses appropriate consequences to root out and kill sin. True patience, on the other hand, paired with it together, true patience doesn't just overlook things. True patience celebrates godly baby steps towards holiness. True patience encourages spiritual growth while trusting God when hard consequences have to get dealt out. Secondly, stay connected to the triune God. This is the second aspect of what he says. Let me back up for a second. Fighting for peaceful unity might sound like an oxymoron to some of you. Does anybody feel like fighting and unity doesn't seem to go together in the same sentence? Anybody kind of agree? Nobody agrees? You all get it, right? Okay, there's at least one. Thank you. Ron, you and I are going to have a conversation for a minute. Because it does feel weird to me. I'm a fighter, right? I'm a confronter, so some of this seems natural to me. But this idea of you got to fight for something that's actually going to be peaceful and have unity, it sounds like an oxymoron. And so I thought about this week, and I'm thinking like, okay, how does that work? How does this actually work itself out? And I think the answer to that question is wrapped up in what you and I actually fight for, as well as the position you actually fight from. Catch that? What we fight for and what we fight from. Right, some people fight to get control. Other people fight because they're out of control. Kind of the same thing, but different positions, right? Some people fight because they want to get what they want. Other people fight because of what other people want. See that? Isn't that interesting? I saw this in my family all the time growing up. Some people think that they never fight at all. I love these people. Some people think they never fight at all. In reality, all you've done is surrendered the fight altogether. You're now enslaved to the enemy, right? Truly fighting for peaceful unity, I think it means that we have to grow in Christian character. So we have the backbone for the fight that lies ahead. You're also going to fight from the right place of connectedness. And so I think that the foundation for our fight, our source, our strength for this fight, lies in what you plug yourself into. Let me say this again. If you're actually going to get in this fight and you're going to make war against the kingdom of hell as you fight to seek unity, The only way you're going to do it is by plugging into the right place. Your true source of strength for this fight lies in a triune God. The reality is we were designed to be in perfect union with God, connected, tied together, committed to each other. This is like a picture of a marriage, never to be broken, always held together by the bond of peace, right? We're supposed to be like that with God, totally connected to Him as our source of strength so that we can fight for peaceful unity. And the picture that Paul gives us for this plug-in, if you will, is a picture of triune God. He says in verses 4 through 6, there is one body, one spirit, just as you're called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He's over all, through all, and in all. Now this is a massive 7-point picture of perfect unity. Okay? 7-point picture. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all. Now, 7 in the Bible is number of perfection. This is a picture of perfect unity. And notice that the Father, Son, and Spirit are mentioned in all these verses, okay? The Spirit calls us, gives us hope, baptizes us into the family of God. Jesus is the one Lord in whom we put our faith in for salvation. The Father reigns supreme over, through, in all things that belong to Him. Paul's aim here is he wants to see that our fight for peaceful unity, it's only going to be as fruitful as the integrity of what you're plugged into. Your connection to a triune God, the integrity of that connection is the foundation for how well you're going to fight for unity. You strive to remain connected to a triune God through regular times of prayer, devotion, silence, solitude, Bible study, community, worship, giving time, talent, and treasure. If you do that, you'll continue to be connected to, plugged into, completely united triune God. Now, you're not going to remain connected to a triune God if you treat the church family like an extended family that you only see once or twice a year. Okay? Union with God flows out of a deep commitment to this normal spiritual rhythms of walking in deep relationship with God and His people. And the question is, what have you plugged your heart and your mind into lately? What have you plugged your heart and your mind into lately? Third, try to remember God's grace. This is Paul's wrap-up. Without grace, you're only going to attempt some false notion of peaceful unity in your own strength. You're going to fail, probably actually cause damage to the body of Christ. Now, this is why Paul reminds us in verse 7 that grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, it's important to understand this final verse, verse 7, it acts as a segue to the next section, which talks about being a gifted church. We're going to cover that next week. But you're not stretching things too far to think that grace according to Christ's gift also applies to the fight for peaceful unity. Grace itself is simply an unearned gift from God. And that gift is Christ Himself. And when I think about grace in accordance with the measure of Christ's gift, I'm reminded of what Paul says earlier in this book, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Let's work through it real fast. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead in them. Your sins killed you. Following the course of this world, you were under the control of the world. You were its slave. Following the prince of the power of the air, that would be Satan. That's who you were following." He says, "This is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Notice, he does not call them the sons of God. They are the sons of disobedience. You're either one or the other. Just because you're living on the face of this planet doesn't make you a child of God. Sorry to burst your bubble. You were created by God to be His child, but if you are following the course of this world, living in the sins in which you walk, following the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that's now at work in the sons of, you're a son or daughter of disobedience. He says, "Among whom we all once lived." So hey, sorry I burst your bubble, but we're all in the same boat. I was there once too, right? Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Meaning that inside of our flesh, we are like infected with sin. So we're carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature now what? Children of wrath, not children of God, right? So we were sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. God's wrath is coming on to us here soon for our sin if we have not trusted in Jesus. He says, like the rest of mankind. This is the way of the world, he says. But God, biggest but in all of Scripture. I love it. Yes, it does bring that song to mind. But God, it is the biggest but in all of Scripture. It is. And you should love it. Because on the other side of this, but God, being rich in mercy, what does it start off with? Starts off with God's character, not that. But God saw that, you know, you were really struggling and having a hard time, so he came. Nope. It says, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So you were dead. Who made you alive? The prayer you prayed at youth camp. Nope. God made us alive together with Christ. God's the one that did the work. The only reason you bowed the knee and prayed that prayer at youth camp or wherever you prayed it is because God made your heart alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up with him. Seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so no man may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should what? Walk in them. Those works, this unity thing we've been talking about, is something that God created for you and I to walk in, not so that we can be saved, but because we've been saved. This is why I can boldly stand in front of you and say, if you are saved, you're not going to do things that create division. That's why I can look at somebody and say, when I see that fruit in your life, I'm going to question whether you know Jesus or not. And that should be a rebuke and a warning that scares you enough to get on your face before God and say, God, please forgive me and make me right, rather than fight the wrong way. In conclusion, because we need to wrap this up, right? In conclusion, grace is the death blow to division. I'll just say this again. Grace is the death blow to division. Division, which is a lack of peaceful unity, it's the presence of fake unity, that's the fruit of Satan, sin, and death. It's the fruit of Satan, sin, and death, having their way among God's people. And the reason that I say that grace is a death blow to division and all forms of false unity is because Christ pours out that grace upon us in accordance with his gift. The question is, what is that gift? That very gift is his work at a bloody cross. It's his work in an empty tomb. It's his work in the promise of heaven. Question, do you want to wage war against the kingdom of hell? As you seek unity, fight for it. You want to know what true peaceful unity actually looks like? Pursue real growth in Christian character. Fight to remain connected, plugged into a triune God. Remember God's grace. Question is, do you want those things? Do you want to walk like Jesus? Do you want to strengthen your connection to God? If so, I'd get your face in front of true grace. Get your face in front of Jesus at the cross, a bloody cross. It was bloody for you. Ponder, meditate on the wonder of the power of the empty tomb. That tomb is empty. Satan, sin, and death should have no hold over you. The only hold Satan, sin, and death have over you is that which you give it. Permeate your heart, permeate your mind with the promise of heaven. Do you think about heaven much? Heaven is the place where you and I are seated right now, spiritually speaking. And one day, physically speaking, we'll be there too. In that place right now, you are perfect. You're perfect. God the Father is sitting right next to you, walking with you, wanting to be in perfect relationship with you, and because of the perfect robes of Christ's righteousness, you're sitting there perfect. No brokenness, no struggle with sin, no wandering, no division. Totally, 100% married to God. That's who you are. That's where we're headed. That's our promised land. You get your eyes on that and you go, man, there's no sin, there's no sickness, there's no tears, there's no sadness. That's right. All the things on this earth are a breath of fresh air, even though sometimes it's not so fresh. But it's like this, snap of a finger and done. Eternity in heaven is perfection. Sit there, friends, sit there. You'll fight for unity with every ounce of energy you have. In that place, that's how you get to walking. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I do pray that you would come by your Spirit, do a work of healing, transformation in us. God, show us places where our hearts are not fully united to you. Places where we've been walking in rebellion against you and therefore have been divided against you. Lord, give us your Spirit fresh again, so that we might be wholly united to you, and then secondly to one another. Trust you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.